Hey, my name is Zach. I'm the lead pastor here at Restore. And at our church, we talk a lot about wanting to be a part of restoring faith in Jesus and the church. So we want you to know, wherever you find yourself on your spiritual journey, whether you're deconstructing or reconstructing, whether you're disentangling, doubting, rebuilding, no matter where you are, we want you to know that you are not alone. And we want to be a support for you as you journey down this road of faith. So if you have questions or you need support, we would love to chat with you. You can reach out to us through our website at restoreaustin.org, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
So listen, no matter who you are, what you've been through, or where you are on your spiritual journey, every single one of us have had questions about faith, right? We've had questions, we've struggled, wrestling with what we believe about who God is, who we are, and why we're all here. It's this universal experience. Some people call this process deconstruction, others call it disentangling, some people just call it discipleship. But regardless of the label that we use, this wrestling with our faith, it's not easy, right? And it often comes with a cost. This is especially true if we've been connected to religious spaces where doubts are condemned as sinful and questions are met with trite responses like, don't ask that, just pray more, just have more faith. And then depending on the conclusions that we come to or the beliefs we change along the way, we often experience these costs very acutely, right? Like rifts in our family. Maybe the loss of friendships or even expulsion from faith communities. Wrestling with our faith is hard, and it's often painful. No one chooses it. No one randomly wakes up one morning and thinks, I'm going to question everything I've believed today. It doesn't happen like that. Deconstruction, disentangling, it happens when something we believe comes into conflict with something we experience. And then we have to make a decision. What do we do with that? For instance, I grew up believing that the earth is 6,000 years old, but then I began to take some higher level science classes and I became convinced that the earth is actually much older than that. Now, depending on your religious background, you might think like, that's not a big deal. Like, who cares? This is a pretty insignificant shift. But it wasn't for me because I didn't just believe the earth was 6,000 years old. I was told that the Bible clearly taught that the earth was 6,000 years old. And because the Bible was presented to me as God's inerrant, infallible word, changing my mind about the age of the earth came with accusations that I'd not only turned my back on the Bible, but turned my back on God altogether. That was hard. All of that made my relationship with the Bible complicated, to say the least. Because so many of these beliefs, y'all, they were presented not as like one person's interpretation or even as one church's viewpoint, but as the very words out of the mouth of God. So questioning them felt like questioning my whole faith. Now, I know I'm not the only one that has a complicated relationship with the Bible. I know that because I've had hundreds of conversations with you all over the years, where you've expressed how difficult it can be to engage in Scripture in healthy and life-giving ways. And that's led us in a myriad of directions. That's led some of us to just kind of trudge through Bible study, but really not getting any positive results. Like, we're just gonna keep doing it. We're gonna keep checking that box. We're gonna keep waking up earlier or going to bed late and just getting some Bible in. Others of us, though, it's led to us just putting the Bible away and not reading it at all. We just don't engage with it. We just can't anymore. And then it's left many of us somewhere in between, occasionally trying to study Scripture or do a devotional, but not experiencing the growth we hope for or even the growth we once had when we used to do that. For the last 2 months, we've been in this teaching series called Wholehearted Practices, and we've been taking a look at various Christian practices found in Scripture. And we're doing this because even though these things have been given to us by God to help people, too often they've been weaponized to hurt people instead. And because of that, many of us have just thrown them away completely. Now listen, I understand why we do that. But I don't think it's the answer. I'm convinced there is a path in between practicing these things in ways that hurt people and throwing them away all together. There is a way for these wholehearted practices to accomplish what God always intended, That is to help all people experience healing and wholeness and fullness of life. So far in this series, we've covered confession, prayer, fellowship, tithing, and evangelism. And now today, we're going to be talking about Bible study. Now, I want to begin with a confession. I love the Bible, but I haven't always loved the Bible. In fact, there have been times where I kind of hated it. Times when I was mad at it. Times where it was just opening it was too triggering for me. Even times where I was actually afraid to read it because I didn't know what I was going to find when I did. And I spent quite a bit of time straining to make the Bible line up with my expectations of it and my expectations of the God that it tells me about. But when I couldn't get that to work, I spent quite a bit of time not engaging with the Bible at all. But then something changed. I started loving the Bible. Not loving really the Bible again, but kind of truly loving it for the first time. And how did this happen? Well, it happened for a few reasons. This happened because I stopped trying to make the Bible something that it's not. I stopped asking it questions that it's not trying to answer, like how old is the earth and when will the rapture happen? I stopped assuming that it plays by our 21st century Western rules. And I started voicing my doubts about it instead of just hiding them. I started trying to find answers to hard questions instead of just praying they'd go away. I started reading the Bible through a different set of lenses. I started reading the Bible through a different set of lenses. Now, the rest of today's message, it's going to be a little bit different than normal ones. You see, usually we spend most of our time working together through a passage of Scripture and trying to understand how it should change the way we believe and behave as followers of Jesus. And when we do that, we're practicing something called biblical interpretation. We do this collectively and we do it individually. In fact, every time you read the Bible, you are practicing biblical interpretation because you're trying to take it and apply it, understand what it means. But today, instead of practicing biblical interpretation by studying the Bible together, we're actually going to take a step back and talk about what biblical interpretation is and how to do it. And I'm going to give us a few guiding principles to help us study the Bible, read the Bible in ways that hopefully bring healing and wholeness and fullness of life. How does that sound? Okay, that's what we're going to do. Let's dive in. The first fundamental truth we have to understand and accept is that the Bible is not a rule book, a history book, or a book filled with God's love letters to us. In fact, the Bible is not a book at all. The Bible is a library. The Protestant Bible that most of us are familiar with is 66 books, recorded in three languages across three continents over about 2,000 years. It was written by at least 40 different authors, and it includes 10 genres of literature, 185 songs, 1,189 chapters, and 31,102 verses. As Pete Enns says in his wonderful book called The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It, he says, the Bible is not a Christian owner's manual, but a story, a diverse story of God and how his people have connected with him over the centuries in changing circumstances and situations. That is what the Bible is. Now, the second fundamental truth we have to understand and accept is that we all come to the biblical text with lenses on. None of us are truly objective when we read Scripture. And that is because none of us can remove who we are, what we've been through, where we grew up, what we've believed, underlying assumptions that we hold when we read the Bible. That's impossible. We bring ourselves into biblical interpretation. And also, none of us belong to the intended audience of Scripture. We aren't ancient Israelites. We aren't first century Near Easterners living under Roman occupation. We don't intrinsically understand the context and culture of the biblical setting, and we don't natively speak Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. Now, I'll be honest with y'all. I used to think I didn't have any lenses. I used to think I was just reading the Bible objectively, and the people who disagreed with me, they were letting their biases get in the way. Now, historically, This posture is far too common among men of European descent. The assumption is that we are objective and everyone else is not. For example, in seminary, I did a 120-hour master's program. Now, if you know anything about seminary, you know that that is a ton of reading. We were often required to read like 5 or 6 books for a single class. And in the 40 classes that I took, less than 3% of the books assigned were by women or people of color. Now, if you struggle with math, like I do, that's a grand total of 6 books out of 200. And any time a book was assigned that was written by a woman or a person of color, our professors would be very quick to add a disclaimer about it. I remember one professor assigning us a book by Justo Gonzalez, who's an incredible theologian and historian, and then saying, hey, just remember, this book was written by a Latino theologian, so he probably brings those biases in. Never once did I hear, just remember, this book was written by a man of European descent, so it probably has some biases. Part of that was probably because 39 of my 40 classes were taught by white guys. 39 of my 40 classes. Now listen, we all have biases. That's not the problem. The problem is pretending that one group of people don't have any and everybody else does. That's the problem. You ever wonder why theological bookstores and libraries have sections for black theology and feminist theology and Latino-Latina theology and queer theology and disabled theology, etc., but none called white theology or straight theology or masculine theology? Right? Because a book was written from the perspective of a straight white man is assumed to be normative, and everything else needs a disclaimer. For most of my life, I rarely thought about being white or male or heterosexual or cisgender or able-bodied or American or middle class. I was conditioned to believe that all those characteristics were normal and everything else was abnormal. And because of that, I was conditioned to believe that I did not have any lenses or biases when I was interpreting Scripture. In fact, I didn't think that I was interpreting at all. I just thought I was learning and teaching the plain reading of the Bible. But about halfway through seminary, through the work of Jesus and some incredible mentors, I realized I have biases too. I wear lenses when I interpret the Bible. So I decided I needed to take all of my lenses off, right? I wanted to make sure I wasn't bringing any interpretive bias to the text. I was only reading it objectively. That lasted for like a week. Because it quickly became obvious that removing all my lenses is impossible. But then I began to understand that even though we can't remove all of our lenses when it comes to the Bible, we can choose which lenses we put on. We can choose which lenses we put on when we are interpreting Scripture. And that realization, it started a journey for me of trying on dozens of lenses and humbly asking Jesus to lead me to the most faithful ones, the most faithful combination of lenses. I learned that it's like getting a vision test at the eye doctor. Have you ever been through one of these? You know that big machine they put in front of you, right? And the optometrist clicks around. One or two? One or two? Two or one? And they try all these different combinations to see which one provides the clearest vision. Now again, please don't hear me claiming that I've like got it all figured out. I've like cracked the code on biblical interpretation. But with the rest of our time together, I want to share 4 lenses for biblical interpretation that I've found to provide the clearest and healthiest vision of Scripture, when we use each of them individually and especially when we put them all together. So now, don't feel the need to write everything down. You totally can if you want, but I'm also happy to email you the manuscript, all the notes, if you want to look at those, give you resources to go deeper into all of this or into specific lenses, books, studies, articles, anything like that. Because here's the thing, not only have these lenses been really helpful for me, as I've walked other pastors and even many of you through them, they seem to be helpful to y'all too. And candidly, that's why I am a pastor. That's what I deeply desire to be as a pastor. It's helpful to to people, supportive of people as you go on your spiritual journey. Okay, let's start with lens number one. Lens number one, Christocentric. Lens number one, as we interpret the Bible, is a Christocentric lens. Now, for Christians, the whole of the Bible centers around a person and a series of events. That is the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Incarnation meaning God coming into the flesh, life, the way that he lived, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is when Jesus chastises some of the religious leaders who elevated scripture above him. He says, "You study the scripture because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to have this life." I believe what Jesus is saying here is that we must interpret all of scripture through the lens of Christ. That means if there is something in the biblical text that seemingly contradicts the person, work, or teachings of Jesus, then we have to assume that we have misunderstood, misinterpreted, or misapplied that thing. New Testament teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? Fully human, but also fully divine. Paul says it like this: "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Or, as theologian Elton Trueblood says, the historic Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ does not simply mean that Jesus is like God. It is far more radical than that. It means that God is like Jesus. God is like Jesus. So if we wonder who God is, what is God like, we look at the person and work of Jesus. So if Jesus is the fullest picture we have of who God is and what God is like, then that changes how we interpret biblical passages that seem to portray God as retributive, violent, petty, even genocidal, right? If Jesus clearly condemns those behaviors, but then a passage of scripture makes it seem like God practices them, then we must choose to interpret this passage through the lens of Jesus. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God orders Joshua and his armies to kill every single Canaanite so that the Israelites can live on their land. Now, when I say every single Canaanite, I mean all of them. Men, women, children, animals, all of them. Then in Joshua 7 through 12, Joshua and his armies do it. They commit genocide against the Canaanites, seemingly under the orders of God. So what is happening here? Is the God of Deuteronomy and Joshua the same God we see in the person of Jesus? That doesn't seem possible. After all, Jesus is the one who repeatedly condemns violence, even says, "Put away your sword. Those who use the sword will die by the sword." So if we are forced to choose between these two pictures of God's character, I am saying we must choose Jesus. Then, how do we interpret a story like this? Well, there are lots of much better options than the Bible says God ordered the Canaanite genocide. I believe it, that settles it. There's better options than that. Later in the story of Scripture, we see one option, and that is that there are other Canaanites that come back in the story. We meet other Canaanites later. And so that means they weren't all killed, right? The genocide didn't actually happen. So one interpretive option is that hyperbolic language is being used when it talks about the genocide, right? Like we might say that some sports team killed another sports team, dominated another. We might use hyperbolic language like that. Maybe scripture is using hyperbolic language to describe this battle. Now, there's also the option that Joshua and the other ancient Israelite leaders believed God told them to kill everyone, but God didn't actually tell them that. And they may have assumed that God wanted them to kill everyone because they thought of their God in similar ways to how other tribal people at the time thought of gods in that same period, which was whoever had the army that won the battle had the most powerful God. That was how divinity was understood during this point in time. Now, Exodus 23 provides yet another interpretive option, a third one. Listen to what God tells the people. "I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send pestilence ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you.
Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. This is an interesting text because it seems to say that God will send some kind of pestilence, maybe a famine or insects that eat crops or something like that ahead of the Israelites so that the Canaanites will be driven out of the land before the Israelites ever even arrive. Now, I could go on with other interpretive options, but my point is this. When multiple interpretive options exist, and they almost always do, the Christocentric lens means that we must choose the interpretation that most closely aligns with the person, work, and teachings of Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we spent an entire year talking about what the life and teachings of Jesus were all about, but you don't have to know all that to put on a Christocentric lens when you interpret the Bible. Jesus gave us a couple of summary statements that we can use. Like when Jesus was asked what was most important, he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." Love God, love your neighbor. That's most important. When Jesus was asked one final opportunity to teach his followers what mattered most, right before he died on the cross, he said this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." So if we are wondering if our interpretation really is Christocentric, just remember that Jesus said the most important thing is to love God and love others as Jesus has loved us. So if your interpretation is leading to beliefs and behaviors centered around sacrificial love of God and others, you are doing a good job with the Christocentric lens. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are tons of great resources for this and the other three lenses. I'm happy to share those with you anytime. Okay, that's lens number one. Lens number two, historical critical. Historical critical. Now, you may not be familiar with this exact term, but this is a lens that I use and talk about all the time, probably almost every Sunday here at Restore. Because as I said earlier, right, none of us belong to the intended audience of Scripture. We aren't ancient Israelites or first century Near Easterners. This means we don't intrinsically understand the biblical setting. So we must do everything we can to learn the context, culture, author, audience, purpose, language, genre, etc. of what we are reading when we do biblical interpretation. We must learn to read Scripture over the shoulders of the original audience. As biblical scholar I referenced earlier, Justo Gonzalez says, "The notion that we read the New Testament exactly as the early Christians did, without any weight of tradition coloring our interpretation, is an illusion. It is also a dangerous illusion, for it tends to absolutize our interpretation, confusing it with the very word of God." Reading the Bible without this historical critical lens is often how we get really harmful, dangerous, as Justo says, interpretations, right? One great example is the subjugation of women, based on a verse like Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord." Now, as I said earlier, that's one of 31,000 plus verses in the Bible. So we probably shouldn't just be grabbing random ones, right? And being like, "Hey, here you go. Ignore all the other 31,000. But see, here's what happens with verses like this. Misogynists grab verses like this and use them to claim that wives have to do whatever their husbands tell them to do, no matter what. The man is in charge. But when we look at this verse through a historical critical lens, we see very quickly that's not at all what is happening here. Now, for starters, Ephesians 5:21, the verse right before that one, says this, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So the author, Paul, is actually teaching mutual submission, not one-sided submission when it comes to relationships. We also know that Paul goes on to give instructions for how husbands should submit, how wives should submit, and how children should submit. Now listen, what is so radical about this passage of Scripture when we understand the historical critical context is that Paul is actually mimicking Roman household codes that existed at the time. These codes basically said that women and children had to do whatever it was that the male leading the household said. Paul is mimicking these, but with a very significant shift. You see, those Roman household codes, they only had submission instructions for wives and children. The men could do whatever they want because Rome believed that women and children were ontologically inferior to men. But Paul says, no. Men need to be submissive too. In fact, Paul says men should be willing to lay down their lives for the women and the children because all humans are equal. Paul echoes this in his letter to the Galatian church when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was radical, what Paul was writing. If we use the widely accepted definition of feminism, that is that it's a movement to achieve political, economic, personal, and social rights for women that are equal to those of men, then Paul, I believe, was one of the very first feminists to ever walk this earth. He was a radical when it came to the elevation of women in both church and society. But we don't know any of that if we don't understand the historical, critical context of what's happening. Again, lots of resources. I can give you those another time. Time for lens number three, liberation. From the opening words of Scripture to the final words, God has a consistent desire for all of creation that is flourishing. The Hebrew calls this shalom. Flourishing is what defines the Garden of Eden in Genesis and the new heaven and new earth in Revelation. These two pictures we have of God's design for creation based on love and beauty and abundance for all living things. And flourishing is also what defines God's kingdom, this thing that Jesus actually spent more time talking about than literally any other subject. And in John 10:10, Jesus gives us a brief picture of why he put on flesh and came to earth to talk about all this stuff. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Fullness of life, flourishing. This is God's intent and design for all of creation. But sometimes things get in the way of us experiencing flourishing, right? We hurt ourselves, we hurt others, we are hurt by others, we build systems that hurt people, and we don't take care of the creation that God has entrusted to us. So there is now a gap, right, between what we experience and what God wants us to experience. Does that make sense? Between flourishing and what we experience, there is a gap. And the bridge for that gap is liberation. It's freedom from anything that prevents flourishing. And once you know to look for it, liberation is all over Scripture. Because if this is what God intended and this is what we're experiencing, then God wants to help us get from here to here, right? That is what God is all about. Theologian James Cone puts it very bluntly. Any theology that is indifferent to the theme of liberation is not Christian theology. I didn't need a doctorate in theology to know that liberation defined the heart of Jesus's ministry. Jesus set people free from sin, from struggle, from marginalization. That is what Jesus did. That is what he was all about. Choosing to put on a lens of liberation when reading Scripture means choosing the interpretation that leads to the most flourishing for the most people, especially for the most vulnerable and those on the margins. A great example of this is the story of the widow's mite. I talked about this a few weeks ago, if you were here, during a sermon on tithing. Luke 21 records it. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So the rich people gave only a small percentage of their wealth, but the widow gave everything she had. Now, the typical interpretation, one that most of us have heard if we have church background, is that we should be like the widow and give everything that we have. But taking the two last coins from a widow, it can't be what Jesus has in mind here, right? He can't see a woman who has been increasingly or been severely marginalized and want to increase her marginalization, right? He can't be for that. When we use our liberation lens, we see that this interpretation actually prevents flourishing, not empowers it. So that should cause us to take a second look at a story like this And when we do, we see that Jesus is actually condemning corrupt religious leaders who do this. Here are the verses right before the verses I just read, that widow drops her coins in. Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Tithing was always meant, going back to the Hebrew scriptures, to take care of the vulnerable among us. But these corrupt religious leaders had perverted it, requiring the most vulnerable folks to give all that they have so that these religious leaders could pocket even more money for themselves. This makes Jesus angry. And a better interpretation of this story is that it should make us angry too. Right? We should push back against corrupt religious leaders who exploit and extort people on the margins. That is what this story is about. Sometimes, now I get it, this idea of flourishing, it can feel a bit nebulous. How do we know what it really means for all people to flourish when some people's idea of flourishing seems to be someone else's idea of sin? Or some people's idea of flourishing seems to actually push other people down? Well, this is when we go back to the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said his followers would be identified by our fruit. And scripture says that this fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, if our biblical interpretation is not producing more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in us and in the world, if it is preventing flourishing rather than empowering it, then our interpretation is not being led by the Spirit of Jesus, which means that our interpretation is wrong, because the Spirit of Jesus produces good fruit, not toxic fruit. The Spirit of God brings flourishing, not adds to it. As Paul said in his letter to the church in Corinth, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberation. God's desire is for all people to experience freedom and liberation and fullness of life, to bridge that gap between what his desire is for us and what we are currently experiencing. And our biblical interpretation must reflect that. I love how Dr. Angela Parker says it in her wonderful book called If God Still Breathes, Why Can't I? And it says, "I am committed to an ethical and holistic biblical interpretation for the liberation of all people, not black, not white, not generic people of color, but all people, all people." Okay, time for the last lens. We have Christocentric, historical, critical, liberation, and communal. Now, scripture needs to be interpreted inside of healthy and diverse community, because healthy and diverse community helps us see the scriptures through other people's eyes. See, we get in trouble pretty easily when we're making all of our interpretive decisions in isolation or only with people who look or think or believe exactly like we do. This community is not only other Christians, right, but Christians throughout time who have engaged with the Bible and theology. David Gushee puts it like this: "A healthy approach to the Bible will emphasize a communal process of interpreting scripture, which occurs in an ongoing conversation between individual Christians, clergy, scholars, and the historic church with the help of God's Spirit." You see, we are better when we are all together. We make better decisions, we hurt less people inadvertently, and we more fully represent the image of God when we are in healthy and diverse community. A perfect example of this is a verse often used by those who advocate against helping people in poverty. Now, this is found in Matthew 26. It's a quote from Jesus after a woman is chastised by his disciples for anointing him with a jar of expensive perfume. Here's the story. "A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me.' Now that phrase, I bet you've probably heard before, the poor you will always have with you. It's been weaponized as justification to neglect folks in poverty for hundreds of years. But what would happen if we were doing communal interpretation alongside folks in poverty? They would point out, it can't mean that, right? It can't mean that, okay? Because I'm here, I'm a person, I'm an image bearer, I have needs and struggles just like everyone else. Completely ignoring me to focus on Jesus, that can't be what this scripture means, right? When we hear it like that, out of the mouths of someone who has experienced it, we're like, oh yeah, probably not. Jesus can't be talking about ignoring the poor because he came to bring freedom and flourishing to all people, especially those on the margins. So what is a better interpretation of this? Well, Jesus is actually quoting here from the Hebrew scriptures in Deuteronomy. This is the full verse. There will always be poor people in the land. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. Kind of different, huh? The poor you will always have with you. That's why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor. Not only have we often interpreted these words from Jesus incorrectly, we have actually gotten it backwards. You see, Jesus is reminding his followers of their responsibility here to give freely to the poor. These were people very educated in the Hebrew scriptures. When he quoted part of this verse, they would have known the whole thing. They would have known what he was talking about. They would have known he's not providing some excuse to ignore impoverished folks. Now, I love this one because this passage we just looked at, it really demonstrates the power and importance of using multiple lenses when we practice biblical interpretation. Let me tell you what I mean. So, right, the communal lens, it helps empower us to see other people's perspective. Proximity to people in poverty helps us understand that the initial interpretation cannot be right. It's harmful instead of helpful. Now, the liberation lens tells us that this interpretation, which further marginalizes someone, including the poor, is wrong. There's no fruit of the Spirit in that. The Christocentric lens reminds us that Jesus' very first sermon, the one that he gives in Luke 4, where he lays out his mission, he starts it by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to what? Proclaim good news to the poor." Right? And then lastly, the historical critical lens helps us know to look at the context of the quote that Jesus is referencing here to better understand what is happening in the culture and the background of this text. See, when we put all of them together, we can see that Jesus isn't advocating against helping people in poverty. Far from it. Instead, a better interpretation is that Jesus is commending this woman for her generosity toward him, while also reminding everyone in the room of their responsibility to share freely with the poor. Because you see, it's way easier to look at somebody else's extravagant generosity and be like, well, they should be giving to the poor than to actually do it ourselves, right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, it means that we can't take off all of our lenses and interpret the Bible completely, totally, objectively. It's not possible. But I don't think that means we should stop reading it. I really don't. Instead, we need to choose which lenses we put on when we interpret Scripture. Lenses informed by who God is, what God wants for us, and how we can be a part of making that happen for us and for everyone else. And over the last few years, I've become convinced that these four lenses help us do exactly that. And one of the most influential mentors for me on this journey has been the work of the late Rachel Held Evans, especially this book. It's called Inspired: Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again. So I want to end our time together by reading a particularly moving section from it. Now, we aren't going to have a closing song like we normally do this morning, so I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be dismissed. You can come up afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about resources and stuff like that, but I'm going to read this over us. If you want to just sit, and the verses are not, or the text is not going to be on the screen, if you want to just sit and listen, if you want to close your eyes, if you want to engage however you want to engage, this passage of this book has been really helpful for me. It is not scripture. I did not call this scripture. Don't email me about that later. But it's really good. So if you want to engage with it, here it is. She says, the truth is, you can bend scripture to say just about anything you want it to say. You can bend it until it breaks. For those who count the Bible as sacred, interpretation is not a matter of whether to pick and choose, but how to pick and choose. We're all selective. We all wrestle with how to interpret and apply the Bible to our lives. We all go to the text looking for something, and we all have a tendency to find it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we reading with the prejudice of love, with Christ as our model, or are we reading with the prejudices of judgment and power, self-interest and greed? Are we seeking to enslave or liberate, to burden or set free? If you are looking for Bible verses with which to support slavery, you can find them. If you're looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to oppress women, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to honor and celebrate women, you will find them. If you are looking for reasons to wage war, there are plenty. If you are looking for reasons to promote peace, there are plenty more. If you are looking for an outdated and irrelevant ancient text, that's exactly what you'll see. But if you are looking for truth, that's exactly what you will find. If you want to do violence in this world, you will always find the weapons. But if you want to heal, you will always find the balm. With scripture, we've been entrusted with some of the most powerful stories ever told. How we harness that power, whether for good or evil, oppression or liberation, changes everything. Let me pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your scriptures. I am grateful that you inspired them, that you were at work in them, that you moved through the authors, God. And I am thankful that we have it today. I don't take that for granted. I'm also aware that it can be used, it can be weaponized, it can be transformed to hurt people. And it has for a lot of us in this room. So God, I just pray that as we seek to engage with scripture, as we seek to do biblical interpretation in healthy and life-giving ways, that you would come alongside of us with your spirit as we do this. That part of that last lens, that communal interpretation, is the communion with your spirit who's within us to help us see what moves us toward flourishing, your desire for each and every one of us. Help us to be people who love scripture, God, not because of what it is, but because of who it points us to, because of how it enables us to do your liberative work in our lives and in the lives of everyone around us. I pray that you would make us people who go to scripture looking for ways to love you and love our neighbor, right? Because after all, that's what you said is most important. So I pray that you would help us do that. Empower us by your spirit, empower us in this community to do exactly that. I pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen.